and in truth. But Lord, we pray for our country. A country that sadly needs to know your word. A country who has been turning away from you. And I pray, Father, that you would bring a great revival to this country. That we would be restored as we sang the song this morning. And people would worship you as the Bible prescribes that we do. We pray for our brothers and sisters in Iraq, in Sudan, China, in many places throughout the world who are suffering persecutions. We assemble here freely without restraints, as I said, but they sacrifice a lot just to be able to assemble together. And we pray for these folks. We shall be with them someday in heaven and rejoice with them. Give them strength, Father. Give them courage to trust in you. We pray for our shut-ins, Jenny Ramsey. We pray for Don Morris on the other side of the state. We pray for our brother, Ron Mullins, who has to work away from his home and cannot be with us. We pray that you continue to watch over Ron. Give him your grace to endure being away from home and family. Pray, Father, for Chacha, Amy Mullins' daughter, who will undergo surgery tomorrow, cancer surgery. We pray for the doctors, for wisdom, and as they perform the surgery, and we pray for Chacha that you will give her and Mike the peace that they need, and that we leave it in your hands as far as the results. And we just pray for healing when this is completed. For Steve Kessler's father, Eugene, suffering from cancer in the last stages. And we pray that you will be with Eugene and you might bring him to yourself. We pray for the family of Keith Coffey's ex-wife as she passed this week. And we pray, Father, that through this, they will realize that death is inevitable and may bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. For a Ruth Singer with stage 4 cancer, we pray for Ruth and for her needs. For Kathy Thomas and Patty Montgomery, who are unable to be with us this morning because of illness, we pray for them and lift them up to you. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come to the throne of grace and intercede for those who are in need. And we lift all these things up to you now in the name of Jesus, our great and wonderful Savior. Amen.
Thanks, Jerry. We appreciate it. You guys are getting me confused. The one that used to do the prayer now does the singing. And the one that leading the singing now does the prayer. So us old guys, we can't handle all this change, you know. No, it's good. We're actually going to take turns doing different things. But I thought that was kind of neat to have them switch roles for a while. I just couldn't resist the urge to kid about it a little bit. If you've got your Bibles with you this morning, please take them and turn to the book of Philippians. Philippians. We're going to be in chapter 1 today, as you probably already figured out. I want to take a couple moments to tell you a little bit about the book and just to give you a little bit of idea about some of the background. You know, I wore these long sleeves here for Mary Schneider because she loves my long sleeve shirt, the one long sleeve shirt that I got. So I went out and got another one. So I give her something to look at, and so she's not here, so I'm going to roll them up a little bit. Let's pray as we look at God's word together. Lord, we thank you this morning for the opportunity just to look at your word and to recognize that you are the author of this great book, of this great epistle, that you're the author of all of Scripture, the whole counsel of God, and that we can trust that you will tell us things in your word that are beneficial for our spiritual well-being as well as other areas of our life. Help us as we look at your word this morning and to recognize that you want us to be thankful to you for one another, and help us to learn ways to do that. For it's in Christ's name we pray, amen. As you probably already know, the book of Philippians was written by the Apostle Paul. Now he mentions in verse 1 Paul and Timothy, but I think Paul, most people believe that Paul wrote it. Timothy may have actually been the one that he dictated to, and Timothy may have recorded the words. Paul was writing about AD 62 during his first imprisonment in Rome. Now when he wrote this book, he was in jail, okay? And these were not very nice jails. He probably didn't have a word processor or a computer or anything like that. He talked and someone else wrote down what he said. It was written specifically to the church which was in the city of Philippi, which was a Roman colony. This colony was located at the gateway of Europe. Philippi was named after Philip II of Macedon. Anybody know who his son was? Alexander the Great. You know, if you all heard of Alexander the Great, well, this was Alexander the Great's father who the city was named after. Philippi became a Roman colony in the 2nd century BC. And in 42 BC, the forces of Antony and Octavian defeated those of Brutus and Cassius at the Battle of Philippi, ending the Roman Republic and ushering in the Roman Empire. It was a city that was very proud of its Roman origins. Latin was its official language. The city adopted Roman customs and form of government. The church at Philippi was founded during Paul's second missionary journey. It came about as Paul met with and preached to a group of devout women who met outside the city at a place of prayer. And one of those ladies was named Lydia. Anybody ever heard of Lydia? She was a seller of purple, a seller of purple cloth. And we find reference to her in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 16. Apparently, she was a well-to-do woman. She had money. And she was converted. And many of the early converts and the new church met at her home for a while. Back in those days, they didn't have church buildings like we have today. They met in people's homes. And mainly the church was underground in some respects. Also, the church was poor. It was new. It was just beginning. And so you had to meet somewhere. And so they started out by meeting in people's homes. There's some thought that we might end up going back to that, and even in our own country. In fact, there is a home church movement out there that where people do that. There was a problem that occurred early in the church history. There was a demon-possessed slave girl who was a fortune teller, and she followed after Paul, and she was crying out that Paul and the other disciples were bond servants of the Most High God and giving all kinds of advertisement. Well, Paul wasn't interested in having a demon-possessed slave girl be the one that advertised his ministry, and he cast the demon out of the girl, which in turn enraged her owners. Now, she was a slave girl, and they used her to go around and do fortune telling, and they made money at that. When Paul came along and cast out the demon, she wasn't able to tell fortunes anymore, and that led to all kinds of problems. Paul and Silas were arrested, they were beaten, and they were thrown in jail. And during their captivity, these disciples prayed and sang. And then there was an earthquake sent by God. And the jail doors popped open, their chains fell off, and the jailer was all upset because, you know, he was responsible for these prisoners, and if they escaped, his life would be forfeit, so he was going to kill himself. But Paul and Silas talked him out of it, and they persuaded him not to do that. The jailer was so impressed with all of this that he ended up asking that famous question that we're all familiar with, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And then, of course, came from the apostles that famous answer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." The jailer believed along with his family. Paul and Silas were released from the stocks. They were ministered to by the jailer, and they were sent on their way by the chief magistrate and police, who were horribly embarrassed and afraid, as they had beaten and imprisoned Roman citizens without trial. Apparently that was something you weren't supposed to do. Paul and Silas left the prison, went to Lydia's home, encouraged the brethren there, and they went on their way. And all that is recorded in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 16. Paul was very thankful for his relationship with the church at Philippi and all that they meant to him. He expressed this in a number of passages. In chapter 1, verse 3, he thanked God as he remembered them and thought about them and prayed for them. Chapter 4, verses 10 to 18, he rejoiced in the church's provision for him. Chapter 2, verses 19 to 30, he expressed appreciation for Timothy and Epaphroditus. In chapter 3, he was thankful for his relationship with Christ. He was thankful that he was a citizen of heaven along with these other believers. He was thankful that he was delivered from the bondage of sin and the bondage of a works righteousness program known as Judaism, and that he was no longer a person who persecuted the church of God, but now as a believer in Christ who pressed on to become more and more like his Savior in every area of his life. In verse 1, we have Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Christ Jesus, slaves of Christ Jesus. 2, all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. All Christians, by the way, are saints. Every person who is a born-again believer in Christ Jesus is a saint, and you don't have to go and be approved by a pope or a church council in order to make that happen. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers, now this is the pastors, this is the elders, this is the bishops, they're all the same people, and the deacons, so you've got elder deacon. And he said in verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a standard greeting. We have the grace of God, which does what? Leads to peace. Peace with God, peace within, and hopefully peace with other people. The theme of rejoicing, the theme of joy runs consistently throughout the book. And I'll just mention some verses, and you can look these up on your own. You may even find them if you have a commentary along with your Bible. Chapter 1, verse 4, chapter 1, verse 18, chapter 1, verse 25 and 26, chapter 2, verse 2, chapter 2, verses 16 to 18, and also verse 28, chapter 3, verses 1 and 3, chapter 4, verse 1, 4, and 10. As Christians, we need to rejoice in the Lord. Amen? That's what this book, one of the main themes of this book, is all about. Many times we use the experience of embracing a new year as an opportunity to make what we call New Year's resolutions. Anybody made any New Year's resolutions that you're going to tell me about? No. Okay, good. Because sometimes we resolve to do things like, well, lose weight. That's always a big one. And you know the health clubs are really busy right now because they're signing people up. The New Year's resolution, we're all going to go out and lose some weight. Or maybe we're going to go out and get a deer. And I'm talking there about the four-legged kind, you know, for hunting, you know, a four-legged deer. Now, that was my resolution last year, but I didn't do too well. Or some people, they would like to get a different job. Or if you live in Michigan, maybe even get a job. And sometimes that's kind of hard to do. Other people in a spiritual direction would say, well, we need to spend more time in the Word. We need to spend more time in prayer. And I know that we could all think of many other things that we could resolve to do. A new year has come. New opportunities. As we begin the book of Philippians this morning, may I suggest another resolution that we could all make. This would be the resolution to thank God for one another. Sometimes we don't do that well in Christian circles in terms of how we treat each other. Some said that the Christian army is the only army that shoots its own wounded. And that is sometimes true. And so make a resolution, if you would, to thank God for one another in prayer. It is going to become progressively more difficult to live as a Christian here in America. The hammer is coming down. the walls are closing in. Do you feel it sometimes? You look at some of the things that are going on in the culture, and they're definitely not in a positive direction as far as Christians are concerned. There may come a time in this country when all we have as Christians here in America is the Lord and one another. So let us learn to love each other and thank God for one another. And as we look at Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 to 6, we will find three ways in which we can thank God for other believers, to thank God for other Christians. First way is found in verses 3 and 4. Then that first way is through prayer. We can thank God for other believers through prayer as we pray to God for them. I thank my God, verse 3, in all my remembrance of you. Verse 4, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. Paul had a warm relationship with these believers. He really loved them, and they really loved him. He loved the church at Philippi. He thanked God, verse 3, for the church at Philippi. While in prison, he would remember these dear brothers and sisters in the Lord, and he would pray for them. He would thank God for their salvation and the opportunity to know them. You know, when you're in prison, there's not a lot to do except sit around and pray. And if you can read, that would be good too. But he prayed for their salvation, the ones that needed to be saved, and he also prayed for the opportunity to get to know them and know them better. His heart was filled with joy as he came before the Lord and interceded on their behalf. Verse 4, he says, always offering prayer with joy in every prayer for you all. Paul's fellowship with this church went all the way back to Acts chapter 16. Now, probably somewhere around 10 to 12 years later, he is thinking about them as he prays for them while in a Roman prison, most likely chained to a Roman guard. That wouldn't be a lot of fun, having to drag this Roman guard around with you everywhere you went. Not that you would go very far. So there were prayers of intercession, prayers of praise, prayers of thanksgiving, which would fill his heart as he asked God to help, to protect, to guide, to care for, etc., this local assembly of believers. Certainly the ones that were there, perhaps that were not yet saved, he would pray for their salvation. And the ones that were already Christians, he would certainly pray that they would grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He consistently brought these people before the throne of grace, and he loved and he thanked God for them. Now, prayer is a duty, and it's also expected to be a priority. It should, however, also be a joy. It should, however, also be an honor and a thrill, and it should be the very lifestyle of a true believer. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 17 to 18, the Bible says to pray without ceasing. Does this mean we're doing this all the time as we walk around? No, you can pray with your eyes open, standing up, or even sitting behind the wheel of a car. You don't want to close your eyes for prayer when you're driving a car. But the idea is that we are consistently in an attitude of prayer, and we think about people and remember people and lift them up before God. In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Our lives should be filled with prayer. Our hearts should be filled with joy as we pray for other believers. You know, we can use those lists, you know, those prayer lists that we have in the Bible. We try to keep those updated. But they're in there for a reason. You can take them out and you can pray for those people that are on that list. We can also take the phone book directory. We all have a phone book, at least I believe we do, with people's numbers in it for the church. And we could certainly take that and pray through that phone book. And these can help us, guide us in terms of who to pray for and what to pray for. Because sometimes we think, well, okay, I should pray, but well, who do I pray for? What do I pray for? And our mind kind of gets worrying around. This will help settle us down and get us a little bit more focused. The reality is that we need each other. Amen? And we sometimes forget that in Christian circles. It's not a solitary experience, this Christian life. It is meant to be lived out in community with other Christians, and that's why we urge people to come to church services as often as you can. So we need to be with each other. We need to see each other. We need to talk to each other. And sometimes we talk about just kind of normal stuff, about people's lives, about their jobs, well, so-and-so is sick, or so-and-so just joined a baseball team, or whatever. These are kind of normal things, but the point is we get to know each other as people, and we also get to know each other spiritually. And as things progress in our culture, we're going to recognize more and more our need for other people who believe and think the same way we do. Someone named Leonard Ravenhill, in writing about prayer, says this: prayer is the most unexplored area of the Christian life. Prayer is the most powerful weapon in the Christian life. Prayer is the most hell-feared battle in the Christian life. Prayer is the most untaught truth in the Christian life. Prayer is the most demanding exercise in the Christian life. Prayer is the most neglected responsibility in the Christian life. Prayer is the most conquering outreach in the Christian life. Prayer is the most opposed warfare in the Christian life. And finally, prayer is the most far-reaching ministry in the Christian life. And I would suggest, and I don't think I'm being too bold here, that that's probably one of the weaker areas for a lot of us. It's easy to go do stuff. It's harder just to settle down and take some time and pray to God for other people. J. Vernon McGee says this: we try to produce joy in the church by external means. We have a whole program and we tell folks, come and you'll enjoy it. We have a banquet, so we have joy, we say. Actually, joy does not depend upon outward circumstances. Real joy depends upon the inward condition of the individual. It depends on the proper attitude towards life. If you are complaining and whining about your lot in life, certainly you will not be experiencing joy. You may be able to go to a church banquet and have a little fun, but that will not be joy. When you and I get to the place where we find ourselves in the center of God's will, and we know we are in His will, regardless of our circumstances, then there will be joy in our lives. Paul said, always in every prayer of mine for you make request with joy. The time of prayer was not an ordeal for Paul. He didn't say, oh, I've got to go through this ordeal of praying for those folks at Philippi again. No, he said, as I am here in jail, it is a lot of fun to pray for you Philippians. It brings joy to my heart. Prayer can be a very joyful time and should be, not something we just get through so we can go do something else. Praying for one another is a way to thank God for each other, and it should bring joy to our hearts. There's a story about a nurse who once taught a man about how to pray. This process changed him from a dull, unhappy grump to a man of joy. Since much work is done by hands, she used her hands as a system of prayer. Each finger represented somebody. The thumb, which was nearest to her, nearest to her heart, reminded her to pray for those closest to her. The second finger was used for pointing, and that reminded her to pray for those who were her teachers in school and in the hospital. The third finger was the tallest, reminded her to pray for VIPs and leaders in every area of life. The fourth finger was the weakest and reminded her to pray for those in trouble and in pain. The little finger was the smallest, and reminded her to pray for the least important person, which was herself. Whatever system we may choose to use, we must pray for one another. Second way to express thankfulness for other believers is the mutual participation in the gospel ministry. Mutual participation in the gospel ministry. This is verse 5. Verse 5 of chapter 1, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now, from the very first day when Paul first met all these people, and he met Lydia, and he spoke to the ladies who were having this time of prayer. The Philippian believers had been actively involved in the gospel ministry with him. They had participated with him. They were in partnership. They were in fellowship with him in their mutual commitment to share the good news about Jesus Christ, the gospel message regarding how Jesus came to save sinners, and that there was no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, Acts 4:12. In Acts 16, we see a number of individuals who had been saved at Philippi and were probably involved in the Philippian church. They were also involved with Paul's gospel ministry at some point, and he is expressing his appreciation for their involvement here in verse 5. Lydia had provided hospitality for Paul. That was where the church met, was at Lydia's house. The Philippian jailer and his family had done likewise, even though they met under some difficult circumstances. He had a brotherly relationship with the believers at this church. This warm, affectionate relationship that he enjoyed with these folks had been going on, as I said, for about 10 to 12 years when he had first contact with him. Now, they gave to him. They gave to him materially. They gave him money. They gave him gifts. They gave to him spiritually. He counted it an honor to receive their support and their love, and he prayed for them with joy as he recalled all that they had done for him and the cause of Christ. Our church is engaged in the mutual participation of the gospel with our missionaries. Amen? We have spiritual fellowship as we pray for them, as we give to them, and as we express interest in and keep track of how they are doing. We get things on the email and letters from them in terms of things they want us to pray for. Remember the last few months, instead of using the benevolent offering for the church, we dedicated it towards different missionaries that had contacted us and expressed concerns and needs. You know, even for a small little group, and I realize that we're not all this small every Sunday, you know, a lot of people are away today for various reasons, you know, we are still able to come up with almost $400 to $500 every month towards the missionaries. That's pretty good for a small church. That's mutual participation in the gospel ministry. They can't go over there and do whatever it is they do as far as reaching people with the gospel unless somebody helps them financially, unless somebody pays their way, unless somebody gives them a way to buy food and to have a car and to have transportation or whatever else it is they need, depending on where they are. And as you give to the church, and as you contribute time, effort, and resources to the work of this church, you are participating in the gospel ministry by supporting whatever it is that we do here. H.A. Ironside says, fellowship in the gospel may be exercised in various ways, by prayer, by participation in the public testimony, by furnishing the means to enable the laborer to go forth unhindered by perplexities and anxieties as to necessary means to carry on his work. Every servant of Christ going forth for the name's sake, taking nothing of the Gentiles, should be entirely cast upon the Lord for his support. On the other hand, it should be esteemed a privilege on the part of those abiding at home to help them by ministering in temporal things, and such ministry will never be forgotten by him who has said, whoever receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. I remember a brother's definition of fellowship. He was a teamster and was asked, what do you understand by fellowship? He replied, for each one to pull his own trace and to keep it tight. This simile is a crude one, but will be readily understood. In other words, everybody pulls their trace tight. Everybody pulls their share of the load. Everybody does what they can do with what they have to contribute to the gospel ministry. And it's not just money. It's coming to church. It's being involved with other people. It's helping other people in need. It's learning more and more about the gospel and more about the word of God. It's praying for each other, and the list that can go on. Two ways in which we can express thanks to God for other believers. One is through prayer. The other is through mutual participation in the gospel ministry, being involved in the church and what's going on at the church. Number three, the third way, is through the confidence in God's sovereign work in each of our lives. Through confidence in God's sovereign work in each of our lives. Verse 6 says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it till the day of Christ Jesus." Who began the good work? God. Who's going to perfect it till the day of Christ Jesus? God. Day of Christ Jesus refers to Christ's second coming. When we see Jesus again, that will be the day of Christ Jesus. Everyone who is a true believer in Christ Jesus, who is genuinely saved, who is actually born again, has within them the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. As Christians, we have been justified. We have been declared righteous through repentance and faith in Christ. This is the human responsibility side of the issue. As Christians, we have been called. We have been predestined. We have been elected. We have been regenerated, all those big words that apply to us. This is the divine sovereignty side of the issue. Both human responsibility and divine sovereignty are true in regards to salvation. We must never forget that we are saved ultimately because God chose us before the foundation of the world. He will not abandon us. He will keep those whom he has chosen. This is called eternal security. Those whom he has chosen and whom he will keep will ultimately persevere in a life of obedience and holiness as they live out their lives here on this earth. Verse 6, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it till the day of Christ Jesus." Now, Paul was thinking back, I'm sure, of his own life. You know, remember Paul? Well, what did he do before he became a Christian? He persecuted the Jews. He held the cloaks while they stoned Stephen, who was the first Christian martyr. He went from city to city seizing Christians and dragging them off and throwing them in jail and having others killed. He was on his way to Damascus in Acts chapter 9 when God decided to put a stop to it, and God brought him to himself. Now, if there was any human being, and Paul admits this in the scripture, that does not deserve to be a believer in Jesus Christ, it was him. He persecuted the very church of God, but yet God called him to himself, and he was confident that the work that God began in him when he was saved on that Damascus road would continue to the day when he stood before the Lord, that God wasn't going to let him go, that God wasn't going to let him fall off the wagon, so to speak, that God would keep him. And this is called, as we said, eternal security. Eternal security and perseverance of the saints are opposite sides of the same coin. You've got the eternal security part, which God has chosen certain ones unto himself. He has saved them. They have repented and received Christ. That's a human responsibility part. And then he keeps them forever. The perseverance side of that is because God has done all that, that we persevere in a life of holiness and godliness. Does that mean that we do everything perfectly? The answer is no. Does that mean that we get there right away? No, our whole life is a life of growing to become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. So eternal security and perseverance of the saints go together. If you are truly saved, you are eternally secure, because God has promised throughout Scripture in multiple places that you are. At the same time, you're also going to persevere in a life of holiness and godliness, because God has kept you for that very purpose. In actuality, the work in Paul's life began when Paul was chosen before the very foundation of the world. And I know that that's something that people struggle with, the idea of people being chosen by God to being for being saved. But you know, the Bible speaks about this in multiple places, and there's no way that we can get around it. John chapter 6, Romans chapter 9, you know, Ephesians chapter 1 and 2, there's just no way to escape it. And we also recognize that the Bible says that people are responsible before God to repent and come in saving faith to Jesus Christ. We know that's true as well. That's called human responsibility. And both are in the Bible. And you say, well, Pastor, we don't really know quite how to reconcile those. Well, welcome to the club. I don't really know how to reconcile them either. MacArthur was preaching one day, and he mentioned that his goal when discussing those doctrines was to actually make people more comfortable with the fact that they didn't understand how they were reconciled. So don't worry about it if you don't know exactly how it fits together. You're responsible before God to come to Christ. And you will face a very serious problem if you come to the end of your life and you haven't done that. At the same time, God chooses people before the foundation of the world to be saved. Both of those are true. So in each life, each human life, each Christian's life, you know, he began the process of calling a person to himself. And he who began that process is going to continue it until the day that person stands before Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8, if you would. Starting in verse 29, Romans 8. And actually, I could read the whole chapter, but we won't. Verse 29. Romans 8, verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, and that means foreloved, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he also called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. These are being presented as already completed realities, which in God's eyes, they are. He who started the work is going to complete it. You know, this is called the golden chain of redemption. You've got predestination, you've got calling, you've got justification, you've got glorification. One naturally leads to the other. If you have been justified, if you have been saved, you will be glorified. Guaranteed. You can't lose your salvation, and if you try to walk away, God isn't going to let you do it. He's going to keep you close to himself. And so what's the point of all this in relationship to Philippians chapter 1? The point is that God is doing this same work in everybody who's a believer. If you're a believer, he's doing the same thing in you that he's doing in me. He's just maybe doing it a different way because he knows what it takes to bring each person to the point where they start to resemble the Lord Jesus Christ. God's the one that started, and God is the one who is in the process of bringing it to pass. What does this mean in terms of our relationship with each other? Well, it means that we are to trust that the same God who is working in us, who is working out his perfect will in our life, who is drawing us to himself, making us more to be conformed to the image of his son, is doing the same thing to other people. And so we can rest assured that God's got everybody else's life under control. It doesn't mean we don't pray for each other. It doesn't mean we don't help each other. It doesn't mean that we don't talk to each other about things that may be going on that may need to be addressed. But we can trust that if someone's a believer, God is in charge of everybody else's life as well as he's in charge of our own. Sometimes we get into conflict with or we feel frustrated by other Christians. That ever happen? Yeah, it does, doesn't it? We know it does. Sometimes we get frustrated with ourselves. You ever feel that way? Boy, I just keep doing the same old thing over and over again. You know, maybe we don't do it as much as we used to, but every once in a while we really slip up and we feel bad. When that happens, it can be helpful to remember that God is at work in the life of that other person just like he is working in us. If that other person's really a Christian, God's going to straighten him out one day. But he's also going to straighten us out. And so we're all going to get tweaked a lot before we get to heaven. We're going to be afford to be patient with each other. None of us has arrived. None of us are yet glorified. If this is what glorification is, I want more. You know, I'm obviously than what we've got. You know, if you look around and say, well, I'm not glorified yet, it's a good thing because this really would be kind of a sorry way to look if we are actually glorified. But there will be a day when we are glorified. That means new bodies. That means no more back aches or knee aches or other things. And everybody's all looking forward to that. We all nod when we do that. But it also means that we'll be completely and totally without sin. And that's kind of hard to imagine sometimes, isn't it? Because we're so used to sin. We think about things that we shouldn't think about. We do things that we shouldn't do. And we catch ourselves and we feel bad and we repent. And we struggle with these things throughout our life. It does get better over time. But sometimes when you think you get things under control, God does something else to help you realize that there's a few other things he needs to be working on. You know, it's interesting. Listen to this thing by Johnny Erickson Tada. She talks about her, you know who she is, right? She was 17. She went swimming. She dived off a cliff or something, broke her neck. She hit the bottom of a lake or something that she was swimming at. And so she's been paralyzed from the neck down for years. She has pain now. She never had pain before because I guess she couldn't feel anything. But for some reason, she's got pain. And that's pretty bad. Plus, she's got cancer now. And that's a problem as well. And she's got a husband who's pretty loyal to her, but he struggles too because you're taking care of somebody who's paralyzed from the neck down. There's a lot of things that you have to do to take care of them. And some of those are difficult and some of those may even be a little bit unpleasant. But she said that she has realized that the real healing is not so much a physical healing because, you know, everybody's prayed for her to be healed. You know, people have come in and they've told her all kinds of stuff. We want you to be healed. You need to have more faith. You need to do this, da, da, da. And she's come to the conclusion that the real healing for her is not physical, but all the ways that God used her infirmity to make her a more godly person, to weed things out of her life that have been there, that have needed to be weeded out. And he's using these things to do that. And that is the ultimate healing. And one day this life will all be over and she'll have the new body. And this stuff will all be passed. And the same thing is also true of us. But the ultimate healing, the ultimate glorification, is our becoming more like Christ in thought, word, and deed. And there's times when we're a long ways away. And that's very frustrating. And it's frustrating for her. That's why I'm kind of pushing this thing. It's only 23 minutes long, which is shorter than a John MacArthur sermon. But it's well worth listening to. I don't know if she can go that long. That's probably why it's as short as it is. C.S. Lewis says this. He says, "The real Son of God is at your side. He is beginning to turn you into the same kind of thing as himself. He is beginning, so to speak, to inject his kind of life and thought into you, beginning to turn the tin soldier into a live man. The part of you that does not like it is the part that is still tin." Being changed is hard. And sometimes you don't want to change because you just want to be left alone and do what you want to do. But the Lord just keeps working and he knows exactly what he needs to do to make you to be more like his son. And some of that might be unpleasant. We are in a process of sanctification that Chuck Swindoll says takes time, requires pain, and means change. And us old guys who don't want to change, well, we're just going to have to get over it because we are being changed. Paul was confident that the same God that had called him had also called the believers in the Philippian church and that he would complete that process that he had started in each one of their lives, just like he would complete the process that he had started in their lives. May we all rest assured that he will do likewise with us and everyone else as well. You know, if you want to, I won't force you to, but take a look around maybe and look at all these other people and think, you know, we're all being changed. We're all in the same boat. We're all sinners saved by grace. And he's changing us to be more like him. And so next time we get frustrated with him, you say, well, God's changing him. But then remember that God's changing us as well. So we are to be thankful for those other believers who are also growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Three ways we can express thankfulness to God for other believers. Number one is through prayer. Number two is through mutual participation in the work of the gospel. Number three is through confidence in God's sovereign work in each and every one of our lives. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for loving us, and we thank you for this opportunity to take your word and try to apply it to our lives. We thank you that you are in control in each and every life here today, and that we can trust you for that. We pray that you would continue to work in our hearts to make us more like Christ. If there are areas that we are not doing well in, that we could come to you and we can lay them at your feet. And you will do your perfect work as far as eliminating these things from our lives. We ask now you would be with us as we prepare to partake in the Lord's table this morning. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.